were in this passage for a little bit. Father, it is a strong passage, and I pray that you would challenge us in the fulfilling of it, even as Paul challenged Timothy. We take up this challenge as we live out our own lives before a world, that we ourselves would keep the commandment, keep the charge that we have to Christ-likeness and proclaiming Christ in a dark and often dismal world. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have the Scripture in our language, and help us, our eyes often fall to it, even as we're going back through this passage today, to hear you. And Father, all that you call us to, you have more than sufficient power to enable us to. So let us not grow discouraged, but let us be encouraged that what you are calling us, you are able to equip us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. Last week in our sermon, in our time together, in the previous verses, I quoted to you this quote from John Blanchard: God is never more properly thanked for his goodness than by our godliness. God is never more properly thanked for his goodness than by our godliness. That would be a good text for us as we're thinking this upcoming week of being thankful, and some of you are already perhaps doing the November challenge. I've seen some of you on Facebook, you know, what you're thankful for each day, and maybe your tradition is in your family around the Thanksgiving dinner, everybody has to say something that they're thankful for before they're able to partake of the food, some sort of activity like that. Or I know some families put a clear jar, some sort of container, and all through the month you're putting things that you're thankful for, and on Thanksgiving Day those are pulled out and read before you eat your meal. Whatever your Thanksgiving tradition of giving thanks, maybe this week we would add being godly. And not just talk about the things that we're thankful for materially, but with Thanksgiving and the new life that Christ has called us to live that out in a godly way. Well, Paul begins to describe what that would look like. So if you're here today and you're thinking a little bit about, well, as a Christian, what does it mean that I should continue on in a godly life as an expression of thankfulness to God's goodness? And today we're going to look at three different words, and they are the words in the title, devotion and duty and doxology. And so we're going to begin with the idea of what does the Christian's devotion look like, and we're going to begin with verses 11 and 12. What does the Christian's devotion look like? And we're looking at verses 11 and 12. Now, it has sometimes been said that Christianity is sometimes viewed as a soft religion. And then in recent days, there has been something of a feminization of Christianity. In these two verses, you will find just the opposite. If you are looking for verses that describe Christianity as a robust faith, even a wartime faith, these are the passages that you should look to. These kinds of statements that we have in 11 and 12. It's a very muscular passage, if you would allow me to describe it this way. A vigorous passage. There are four imperatives in verses 11 and 12 that describe the activity of the Christian, and for the Christian leader as he's leading the congregation and calling the congregation to also act in front of others as they go out from the meeting place. These four words, I'll give them to you now: flee and pursue and fight and take hold of, are four imperatives. Right? You can maybe write those underneath your first heading. I did not give you a place to write each of those, but these are the four imperatives in these two verses, and I want to take a slow down to look at this. Even before we get to that, though, look at the challenge that Paul lays to Timothy: but as for you, O man of God. Now, this was not a common greeting. And as you read the Scriptures, it's a phrase limited to a few individuals in the Scriptures. O man of God is used of Moses, Elisha, and David. Moses, the leader of the people out of Egypt, Elisha as he's the prophet before the sinful kings, and then, of course, King David, who is the man after God's own heart who led his people generally in peacetime after he established the United Kingdom. So that as Paul is calling Timothy to action, he is reminding him of the high calling that he has in being a Christian and leading other Christians as the body of Christ. Timothy, your calling is no less as important as these men. And brothers and sisters, I want you to think for a moment of your identity in Christ. You are not merely the tolerated citizens of the kingdom. You are brothers and sisters and children of the living God. Now let's act like it. That's basically what Paul's setting Timothy up here for. Timothy, you've got a high calling. Now live up to it. Brothers and sisters, you are ambassadors of the living God in a world that needs to hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? You are soldiers carrying forth the sword of the Spirit with you when you go from this place. Go and pursue the gates of hell and press upon them, because they will not be able to withstand upon you. Understand your identity in Christ. Then as you understand your identity of who you are in Christ, you understand the calling that Christ has on your life to go and to live for Him. And look at the ways in which Paul tells Timothy he's going to have to act as this high-called man of God. The first thing he tells him is to flee. Not merely just sort of quietly walk away, but he tells him to flee. Let me give you some examples of when this word is used elsewhere in Scripture. In Acts chapter 7:29, it is used to describe when Moses left Egypt the first time. Remember when he realized that there may be some enemies after him after he killed the Egyptian who also killed another Hebrew. So he flees Egypt as if his life depended on it. Joshua 7:4, when Israel was routed by Ai. Remember the story, if you will remember, in Joshua, they go up against one city and they are immensely victorious and they're to burn everything, consecrate it to the Lord. Do not take anything that belongs to God, burn it, consecrate it, it belongs to God. Except that there's Achan who takes a little bit for himself. Unbeknownst, they go to war again to the next city, little tiny Ai, and they're routed. And the picture in the Scripture is that they fled the forces of Ai because their life depended upon it. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, Joseph, having been warned by an angel that Herod is after the life of his son, takes his family and he flees out of the area to Egypt for the safety of his family. Matthew 24:16, Jesus promises that when the people of God see the destruction of Jerusalem, which takes place in 70 AD, that the believers are to flee the city as the Roman troops are surrounding and are going to decimate it. Acts 27:30, when the sailors are seeking to escape the ship in the midst of the storm, they are seeking to flee the ship lest the ship take them down into the water with them. And again in James 4:7, we are told to flee from the devil. To run as if our lives depended upon it. Flee. To escape. To run from danger. Well, what is he telling him to flee? Well, all these things. Well, obviously he's not telling him to flee from righteousness. He's getting ready to tell him to pursue those things. But to flee what things? The things previous. To flee from being a person who listens to doctrine outside of what Christ teaches. To flee from those who teach false doctrine. To flee from those who are puffed up with their words and act as if they are all that. To flee from those who have this unhealthy craving for controversy and constant quarrels about words. Who live in a state of envy and dissension and slander and greed, as we'll look at again next week. Flee from this as if your spiritual life depends on it. Don't play with it. But flee it. Fleeing is the act of retreat. because it's for your good. Do not get caught up in these same sorts of activities and doctrines. So that's the first imperative that Paul gives to what the devotion, the Christian's devotion looks like. Brothers and sisters, there are some things that we need to flee from. Yes. But we are not just a group of believers who are against things. We are also called to pursue. And this is the second commandment that he gives, present active imperative, to chase after. It's to be on the hunt, right? To pursue. And what are we to pursue? Well, what does this word mean, to pursue? So Genesis 14:15 uses this word when Abraham is pursuing the kidnappers of Lot. He is singular in his focus, and he is hot on the trail of those who took his nephew because he wants to rescue his nephew. He's not deterred. He's not distracted. He is determined to go after those who went and took his nephew Lot and his family. It is in this sense in the Old Testament that many times when one army is routing another and pursuing them to kill them, that is the word that's being used. So it's this leaning in idea. Not just a casual stroll as you hope to one day catch up to your enemies, but you're leaning in and you're pressing down upon with all your energy. And we're going to see this as the New Testament picks it up. In Acts, the book of Acts, whenever the activity of Saul is pursuing and persecuting the church, this is the verb. He is on the hunt for them. Right? He is getting up in the morning. How can I go after my prey today? And the present active imperative and helps us to understand that this is not just something to be done once, but every present moment we're leaning in on pursuing these activity or these characteristics that Paul calls us to. Perhaps in a more vivid picture as well, in a different realm or sphere, is Philippians 3:14, when Paul is talking about having not yet arrived to perfection, but this one thing I do, I forget that which is past, and I press forward. And he uses this word in verse 14, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is the word that is used in running, like the Olympics or the games. And so anybody run track? I know Charles did. Anybody run track in high school? Okay, a couple of you. All right, how many of you have watched the Olympics? How many of you watch people running around the track? Okay, most of you. So you come to the end of the race, right? And they've got this little piece of tape or maybe a rope or something. And what happens, right? Every time you're watching the race or you ran it, about 10 paces out, they just sort of stop and take in the scenery and then finish the race walking. Is that what we've witnessed as we're watching people do? No, they're almost what? Hurling themselves across the line. Right? Paul's using this athletic imagery to say, go all in on moving forward and upward in Christ Jesus. Well, it's the same word that Paul is using here for Timothy. Pursue, go all in, hunt, chase, be purposeful after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now, if you want to take this passage more devotionally this week and look at this, you're going to find that there are basically three views concerning this list. All right? And I know I'm going to tell you what I'm going to adopt today. You're going to see it. That either this list of six characteristics are three couplets, or they are a grouping of two, a grouping of three, and one by itself. Or it's not; they're not to be grouped at all. It's just a list of seven. Well, my view is it's a list of three couplets, and that's why your message notes is the same way. Because each of these couplets have something to do, one word regarding relationship with God, and the other word, relationship with man. Right? So let's take a look at these characteristics that we are to pursue, hunt down, chase, be determined. First one is righteousness and godliness. Right? Righteousness and godliness. Now, in this coupling, we begin with righteousness with men, because we've already seen in this letter that godliness is a word that Paul uses regarding our approach to God. The godly man actually approaches God because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any of us only can approach God when we believe in the teaching and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. So the only truly godly people are those who believe that Jesus is the only way for our salvation. That we are indeed sinners, we do not deserve any good thing from God, but that he gives us his Son, not because we loved him, but that he loved us first. And that when we receive the gift of, when we acknowledge the gift of Christ, and we acknowledge his lordship in our life, and we repent from living our lives on our own to living our life for his glory and honor, we become godly people. So godliness is something that Timothy is to be marked by, a regular approaching unto God. Not periodically, in the sense of maybe weekly or say maybe monthly, but regularly, constantly approaching God and living life before him. And then the word righteousness, as Paul uses righteousness in this letter and in most of his writings, he except for Romans, in a place where he makes it very obvious, the word righteousness that he uses here is talking about righteousness between men and women. So that I will live an upright life and my interactions with one another. So Timothy, remember that you're a godly man. You approach God, you represent God, you go to God, you live for God, and that ought to affect how you live with one another as well. So you be righteous and you do things rightly with those in your congregation and in those in which you live. The second coupling, the words faith and love. Faith is obviously towards God. Right? Timothy, you are a man marked by faith, not by works. Right? None of us approach God based on how good we are. None of us are perfect, therefore we cannot approach God on how good we are. We must approach God in his mercy, which is what the adults were studying a little bit earlier in the morning. We are to be marked by faith. Having believed that the Lord Jesus indeed is the Son of God, having believed that he died in my place, having believed that he was crucified and buried and raised again and ascended and is coming again, which Paul's going to get to in this passage. I believe these things and therefore I am justified by my faith in the Lord. But my faith in Jesus doesn't keep my eyes only on him, but I'm going to love you. I'm going to love those around you. This is the more horizontal relationship that is due here. Faith in God means love with mankind. That kind of love that's going to tell people about Jesus. That kind of love that is going to endure with others who may be opposing me even in the present moment. A love for my enemies. A love for my brethren, because this is the new commandment that Christ gives to us, that the world may know that we are his, that when we love one another. Timothy, you are called to love your brothers and your sisters. And then the second coupling, steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness, your translation may say endurance or patience. It is that endurance and patience before God as you serve him and wait upon him to do what he wants to do through your life as you serve him, allowing him to bring the results of the seed planting that you're doing as he so wills. It's a steadfastness and an endurance before God. I'm serving you and I'm in it for the long haul. And then a gentleness with men. This word is one of meekness with men. It's strength that is restrained. It is in opposition to or on the opposite end of the rod in 1 Corinthians 4:21. We are not to treat one another with the rod relationally, but rather with gentleness. That does not mean that we let each other get away with things that we should not. We still approach one another. If we see each other in sin, we're supposed to go so how? With gentleness, right? So we may do tough things still in regards to the body of Christ, but we will do so in a gentle manner, not merely in a retributive manner. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a good defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Michael Bentley writes in his little commentary, finally, Paul says that Timothy should pursue gentleness. In this world, it is so easy to get stirred up by all the things that are wrong around us. In spite of these things, the man or woman of God should always seek to show a gentle spirit, because Jesus himself is described as gentle and humble in heart. Matthew 11:29. So these three couplings of what we are to be pursuing, righteousness, godliness. So with man, righteousness, uprightness, doing the right thing because of who we are in relationship with God, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Pursue, not just merely stumble upon by accident. That little half a verse may be a good morning prayer for most of us, if not all of us. Lord, as you give me strength today, as you wake up my eyes this side of heaven, would you help me to pursue righteousness? It goes back to the issue of intentionality versus accident in our life. But Paul doesn't stop there. But as for you, O man of God, in this vigorous, muscular description of how Timothy is to act, flee as if your life depended on it, these sinful characteristics, these sinful activities, pursue, right? Hunt them down, these right activities, these right characteristics. And then in verse 12, he says, fight the good fight. The word is agonizomai, and it is to struggle, to wrestle. It does involve pain and toil. The Christian life is not easy, nor does Paul call Timothy to a life of ease. It is the language of the training of an athlete or a warrior, right? So maybe some of you played, how many of you played football growing up? Okay, some of you, right? Didn't you just love late July and August? Vomiting because of the sun and so many push-ups. But it was necessary so that when October, November came around, you were in good shape to be able to battle it out on the gridiron. Right? And some of you have maybe decided you're going to take up running and you're going to run a 5K. Right? That first time you run the mile, you're cramped up for several days and it hurts and your body's screaming at you, please never again. Right? Or for those of us who have been through boot camp, mindful of those who are still in boot camp, those first few weeks are torture until the body begins to be built up in strength, right? Paul is saying to Timothy, fight the good fight. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. 1 Corinthians 9:25, it's the same word that Paul uses when he says, every athlete who competes for a perishable crown. But we compete for a imperishable crown. Fight arguments. Fight strongholds. Fight like you're holding on to a battle axe against wrong thinking and wrong worldviews. Now, you still do that in the manner that's described above. Right? Be vicious with wrongful propositions. Take no quarter. Take no prisoner to anti-biblical thought that's being talked about around your workplace. Being gentle as you do so with the person that they might yet hear you. Fight the good fight of the faith. And then he says, take hold. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This word take hold is interesting as you look at it in the scriptures. In Genesis 25:26, it's described, do y'all remember when Jacob and Esau are born? And there's a conflict really going on in the womb between them. And as the Lord births them, Genesis 25:26 says, when Jacob came out of the womb, he was clutching the heel of Esau. He was not letting him go. Psalm 34:2, it's the word that's used when the scriptures tell us to seize our weapon and our shield. The soldier engaged in battle does not hold on loosely. Matthew 14:31, it's the word that's used when Jesus is seizing the hand of Peter as he's falling into the water after having walked on it, but then got worried because of the storm around him. And Jesus reaches down and he grasps, he takes hold of, he clutches Peter's hand to bring him back up into safety. It's the word that's used, Paul and Silas, as they are seized in Acts 16:19, seized and arrested and brought before the rulers. They were not loosely held that they might escape. And Paul tells Timothy, as you are fleeing, as you're pursuing, as you're fighting, take hold of the eternal life. Hold it as if your life depends on it. Grasp it and do not lose what you have in Christ Jesus in the eternal life to which you were called. That which you confess, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, come into the world to save men and to save me from the wrath yet to come. I'm going to hold on to that when people are with me and when they're against me. I'm going to hold on to the faith that I have, that Christ holds on to me, even when it's easy and when it's hard. I'm going to hold on to the faith of Christ Jesus, even when the world is telling me I'm a bigot for holding on to Christ only. I'm going to take hold of Christ because He alone has the words of life. Dear Christian, it is going to be warlike for you in this culture we live in to say Jesus alone. In a culture that even despises Jesus, as the Bible teaches him. But this is the calling of Timothy. Timothy, you're at war. Be a warrior as you serve the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you are also in a war, which is why the scriptures call us a soldier. Which is why Jesus uses the military terminology when he says the gates of hell cannot resist the church, because the church is pressing upon the kingdom of darkness. So this is the devotion. This is what the Christian life is to look like for us. Fleeing that which is wrong, pursuing that which is right, fighting the good fight of the faith so that the name of Jesus may be lifted up in more and more with more and more tongues, and take hold. Let Christ be the anchor and hold on to Him until the very end. And this actually brings us to the duty which Paul calls Timothy to. So what does the Christian's devotion look like? It looks like fleeing, pursuing. It looks like fighting and taking hold. What does the Christian's duty look like then? And this would be the word that I might, if you're looking just for one word, maybe it would be this, persevere. Phrase, persevere unto the end. Longer phrase, persevere unto the end in Christ Jesus. So in verse 13, as if Paul had not already been serious in the language that he's using in verses 11 and 12, look at 13. I charge you. Right? Now, Timothy, this might be good to consider. Right? I charge you with witnesses. I mean, this is getting very formal, very weighty, very quickly. I charge you in the presence of God. As God is my witness, this is what I charge you to do, who gives life to all things. We read some of that in Psalm 104. There is nothing that has life except that God has breathed it into them. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life, not only life temporal, but life eternal because of His Son to all things, and of Christ Jesus, in whose testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I'll explain in a minute, to keep. Here's what he's charging him. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you as with God as my witness to keep the commandment unstained. And this is another area in which men have written voluminous amounts of pages as to what is the commandment. And so here are your options. Well, to those who are sure, well, obviously, this is the commandment that that Timothy received when he became a believer. To the good confession that he made a believer and he was baptized and he said, I was going to cling to Christ and I believe in Christ. Others say that it is a good confession and commandment that he received upon his ordination as the pastor of the church. Others will say it's some reference to a commandment that Paul had with Timothy that we don't have a record of. Well, that's a nice way to get out of making some sort of definitive statement. I think it's probably more of a general statement to encompass the whole. Timothy, until Christ comes, you keep the commandment, or you can keep the confession that you love Jesus, that you're going to serve Jesus, and you're going to stay in it until the very end. I charge you, do not give up and be like Christ, who made the good confession before Pilate. And then we're again, well, what's the good confession that Jesus made before Pilate? Well, we're helped in that confession doesn't always mean just the words, but the deeds. And so we do have the words of Jesus before Pilate when he and Pilate are engaging one another. And Pilate sometimes seems to be interested and sometimes he's just debating words, which we talked about last week. What is truth? But in a moment, Pilate says, are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, it is as you say. And then he kept up that confession all the way through the cross. Timothy, you who began well, even when it's going to get hard, in your church, in your culture, in your personal life, you keep the commandment to stay close to Christ whom you confessed and serve Him well. Persevere until the end, just as Christ persevered until the very end, which is interesting because in 2 Timothy, what does Paul confess? I have fought the good fight. He's come to the end. He's wanting Timothy to take Jesus as his example, though. Jesus who did fight the good fight, who was consistent to the Father's commitment to him all the way to the end of the cross, through the resurrection, and of course into the ascension. And why does Paul tell Timothy to endure, to lay hold of, to keep, to guard, to obey? That word to keep is more than to keep your jewels in a box. It's more than to merely hold on to some sentimental thing from your childhood. The word there, to keep, means to observe or to guard or to watch over. It can mean to watch over, like when the disciples watched over Jesus in the garden while he was praying and they watched him and they were sort of keeping an eye out for him. But by and large in the New Testament, what it means is it carries a sense of obeying. Obey the charge that Christ has given to you. In Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe is the same word, tereo, all that I have commanded you. Well, we don't just observe the commandments, do we? I hope not. Maybe that's part of our problem. We have a lot of Ten Commandment monuments in our nation, but nobody actually obeying them. That's the wrong kind of keeping. It's not enough that you have the Beatitudes on a wall knit in your grandmother's stitching somewhere in the living room, then you observe them and you keep them. You guard it from being harmed by something else, but you're not obeying them. This is the implication that Jesus has. even as he uses this word in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I keep and hold on to and guard and obey all that has been entrusted to me. And Timothy, why should you do this? Because Christ is coming again. Endure so that when he comes, he finds you faithful in that moment. For he will come as a thief in the night, and none of us knows. So let us ever be holding on and observing and guarding and keeping and obeying the good confession that we have in Christ and working it out, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, not just when we're together and when we're in our own private prayer closet, but when we're out and about as well. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This is the sense of what Paul is saying here, what the Christian's duty looks like, to persevere so that when Christ comes, he finds you faithful. Just as Jesus was faithful in his first coming, he will be faithful to his second coming, and may we be found faithful in that moment. So I charge you, keep, observe, guard, obey all that you have confessed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the commandment to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see, what does the Christian's devotion look like? And what does the Christian's duty look like? The Christian's duty is always marked by persevering, steady action, always at it. We don't take holidays from the duty that has been given to us by Christ. We are always to represent him. Well, thirdly, what does the Christian's doxology look like? What does the Christian's doxology looks like? And so we have this in Paul, and we see this in Paul every so often. So in verse 14, he's thinking about the return of Christ, free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. And it's almost like this rabbit trail as he's thinking about the return of Christ being this glorious event, and so glorious because we're going to finally see him in all his glory. Timothy, all the trials of this earth are going to pale when we finally see Jesus in his return. A glorious moment, this word that he uses here for the return of Christ, which he will display at the appearing, in verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a technical term that means a visible and frequently sudden manifestation of a hidden deity, either in the form of a personal appearance or by some deed or power which everyone attributes to that deity. The same word of appearing lays stress not just on the arrival, but on the resplendent or dazzling or stunning appearance of what or who or he of who arrives. So that when Christ unfolds the heavens and he comes again and the whole earth sees him, no one will say, "Oh." They will either say, there will be two categories, either those who belong to him who will say, "Glory." And those who say, "Oh no," and seek to hide from him and his holy face. Back at the beginning of 1 Timothy, maybe you'll look at this again, he mentions Christ's first coming, and that led to a doxology. And then again, as Paul is both using the return of Jesus as an emphasis for and a reason for carrying out the duty of being a Christian until Christ comes, there's that reason. It also moves his heart as he ponders, oh, that day when Christ appears. He will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, he who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Brothers and sisters, how does he get there? He doesn't start in the doxology. He starts first and who Christ is and his calling in Christ and a realization that I am no longer a citizen of the domain of darkness, but I'm a citizen of the kingdom of the light. And this one who has transformed me is coming for me. Glory to him. Oh, this world that we live in, early part of chapter 6. Oh, it's difficult, and there are those who are the enemies of God. But one day those enemies of God are going to be put down when Christ comes. Glory, there will be justice one day. I want to see him even now. Lord Jesus, come in all your splendor. This is what Paul's doing here. He's contemplating the work of Christ in us and the work of Christ through us. And what does that do but well up in us this spontaneous worship? You're not going to worship Christ if you never think about him. And if you never ponder his work in your life, even today. He sidetracks us, which is so often, if you go back and read through the writings of Paul, he's writing about doctrine. And some of us are prone to thinking, oh, doctrine, it's so dry. But as Paul's writing, what happens? He breaks out into doxology. These worship words of Christ. Now, these phrases that he uses here in verse 15 and 16, all of these phrases are found in the Old Testament as descriptors of the one who is coming, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two verses will be the launching point for our Advent series to see how Jesus is described in the Old Testament, the one who has come, Emmanuel, with us. Jude, the little letter of Jude, if you'll read that maybe this afternoon, it'll take you 5 minutes. Kind of similar. Jude's writing about the half-brother of Jesus. I wanted to write to you about some pleasant things, but now I see that I've got to help you because there are some people who have crept into the church and they're meaning to do wrong, but hold fast, and the Lord is going to indeed have victory over them. And he begins to think about the Lord, and then all of a sudden, as he's writing about the one who's able to keep us and to present us to himself, spotless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. How do I get there? I study about who Jesus is and what he's doing and what he's promised to do in me. And this glorious doxology, remember, in the midst of Ephesus, where one of the seven wonders of the world resides. Oh, not to Artemis or to the temple of Diana is there to be glorious words to the one and only, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In heaven it will be doxology upon doxology, Revelation 7:12, as the host of heaven there, robed in white and carrying their palm branches, symbols of peace, peace between God and those who believe in his Son. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Pondering our devotion of who we are in Christ and how we are to live out and the duty to hold on to because Christ is coming at any moment, all of that begins to erupt into this doxology of awe again, and reverence again. So we ponder that Christ is coming, and that excites us. And what should it excite us to do? Well, look at the earlier part of the passage there in front of you, to be headlong in our devotion to Christ for all that he is and all that he's called us to be, to persevere in the duty that we have, to hold on to his commandments to us. There's another passage I just ask you to turn to, 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to close with this. 1 John chapter 3. What does the appearing of Christ do for us as we break out into doxology? Actually, if you'll go up to verse 28 of chapter 2, that'll give us a running start into this. I'm just going to read through verse 3, actually, of 1 John. And now, little children, this is John's way of describing those who've come to faith under him that he feels responsible for. like the spiritual father. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him. So where does doxology take us? Back to devotion and duty. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So let's pray. Oh Father, our passage today nullifies